Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. My God, my portion.
You may be seated. Good morning. I'm glad to see you. I'm really thankful that we had life and breath and energy to get up this morning and be moving about. It is in the Lord that we live and move and have our very existence. And so He's given grace for us to gather together, and that's our great privilege. I'm glad that you're here. I want to say welcome, particularly if you're a guest this morning. Maybe it's the first or second time that you've been here, and we want you to know how thankful we are that you're here. There are, I hope, some tan cards in a seat back pocket that is close to you, and if you would take one of those cards and fill it out and just give us as much information as you're comfortable sharing, and then place it in one of those white boxes that are on the walls on the back of this room. There's one on either side of the room, or you can just give it to me if you'd like to, and we'd like to know about you being here. Or if you have been here for 18 years and would like to communicate a prayer need or something like that, the back of that card is a great way to do that. So we encourage you to avail yourself of that opportunity, okay? Let me remind you of some things that are going on in the life of our church. Tonight, we have a family fellowship meal, and we're moving back into our meals where we bring things and share it with everybody. But tonight, just bring your whole meal, like sack lunch, okay? That's the intention. Now, if you can talk somebody into swapping with you, like if you can swap peanut butter and jelly for roast beef and Swiss, then do it, okay? But bring all of the supper that you need for your family. That's going to be at 5 o'clock tonight, and the church will supply drinks and also ice cream. So we'll have some supper together. You can sit outside. There'll be tables in here. And men, after worship this morning, I need you to help me reset this room for tonight. Okay. And also, bring some supper and bring your favorite toppings for ice cream. And we'll just enjoy each other's fellowship tonight, beginning at 5 o'clock. So, yes, ice cream. Favorite part of the day. Also, don't forget that next Sunday evening at 5 o'clock, we'll have a member meeting. And in that member meeting in particular, we will vote together on the recommendation from the land team that we purchase the property on Sand Hill Road as our next location for our church to meet. So I understand that next weekend is Memorial Day weekend, and some of you may be on the road. And so if you're a member at Grace Heritage Church and you're providentially hindered from being here next week, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. We will send an email to you that will give you the opportunity to click on a link that says vote@graceheritage.org, and you can let us know, yes, I'm in favor of purchasing it, no, I'm not, okay? And then, so that'll come back to one of the officers in the church, and we'll count those along with the votes that we get next week, okay? So that'll be a ballot vote here, or you can do that via email, okay? So everybody has the opportunity to participate. This is a huge thing. We understand, and we've been years and years in getting to this place. And now we want to make some decisions, okay? So we encourage your participation in that. The World Missions Team is planning a trip to Central Asia the first or second week, kind of in August. And some of you have indicated an interest in being a part of that trip. And it's time to decide so that we can begin to nail down the details for that. And so if you have not already done so, or maybe just to confirm your desire to be a part of that, you should communicate that with someone on the missions team. And that's Ryan or Megan, they're right back there, or Kara and Colin, they're right over there, or Madison, she's right over here with the cello. So find one of those folks and communicate your desire to be a part of that. And we'll begin to make detailed plans. And if you go Central Asia, well, where? Ask one of them. I'm not going to say that out on the World Wide Web, okay? Then also, we want to rejoice with our friends in the Middle East. Today, for the very first time in history, an Arabic translation of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith is being released. And there have been several translators who have been working on that for some time, and we support one of those folks there. And so we are grateful for that and for the that infusion of faithful witness of biblical truth in the Arabic language. And so we can rejoice together over that as well today, okay? So those are some things that are going on in our family. Garrett and his family are in Louisville right now. Garrett's working on a PhD, and he has to be on the campus at Southern Seminary a couple of times a year, and now is the time that he's there working on some seminars. And just so you'll know where we are, Kathy and I seem to be like absentee sometimes, and I was trying to figure out a cool way to brag on my daughter-in-law. She's going to be playing at Carnegie Hall this week. Maggie's a gifted pianist and has the opportunity to play there. But that means she can't be with her husband, our son, Benjamin, who ruptured his patellar tendon and has to have surgery this week. And so Kathy has been taking care of her parents and a grandbaby, and now we want to take care of our son. So if you need us, call me, text me, write us, email us, let us know. We'll do whatever we can. And Todd is here, so Todd gets all the elder fun this week, right? And I'm telling you that. I know it's kind of like taking advantage of the opportunity to make announcements and stand up, but I just want you to know where we are and what's going on, okay? But the primary reason we're together this morning is to worship, and so we want to begin or continue that by opening God's Word together, and we are almost finished reading in the book of Acts. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 27. And if you would like to use one of the Bibles that are in the racks of the seats close to you, you'll find Acts chapter 27 on page 936. Last time when we were reading, Paul is on his way to Rome to stand before Caesar. He and hundreds of others are on a ship that has been in a great storm, and the ship is going to run aground. And we're going to begin in chapter 27 at verse 27 and then read into a portion of chapter 28. And so if you'll follow along with me, I'll read there. And this is the Word of God. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out our anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. And as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they had planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail into the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly when we were about to sail. They put on board whatever we needed. Here we see the reminder, multiple reminders of the providence of God as his servant goes forward in faith and obedience. We see the provision of God in the reversal of the curse that is bound up in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we hope ourselves. Let's continue our hopefulness by looking to the Lord together and praying. All right, would you join me, please? Father, as we bow before you, we rejoice in the truths that we've been reminded of in reading this text. Here were men who plotted and schemed to leave a ship behind and sail off in a boat, or row off in a boat to their own safety, and yet were prevented. Here were soldiers who certainly had in their capability the power and strength and wherewithal to kill prisoners, and yet it was your design that Paul the prisoner be preserved. And so you used the centurion to accomplish your design for Paul's life. And you used this storm and a viper, a snake, and even the disease that had taken many on this island of Malta to exalt and honor your name and to show your rule and reign. I pray that we would take heart, not just to think, wow, I wish that God would do great things like that again, but that we would see your hand of providence, even in our own lives, in the way that you have shepherded and brought us together to this very place, in this moment, for this time, in this group, your design, your purpose, for your glory and honor and for our good. Father, help us to see that and believe it, that you are as surely at work in the details of this day as you were in that day, when 276 people in a ship that was being broken up and destroyed by the waves on a reef away from the shore, all were saved, because that was your design and your purpose. Help us to trust you when we don't understand and see all of your design and purpose. Help us to believe the truth that you are the God who alone is ruling and reigning over all the universe, and that you are the good shepherd and that we are the sheep of your pasture. Help us to believe that in the place where we are right now in this moment, with all the attending sorrows and joys and circumstances of life that we brought together today. We set all these things before you, O God, and submit to your purposes and designs. And we trust you. We believe you. And O God, we love you. And we want to love you more. Help us, we pray. Father, we rejoice in the work that's been done to translate the 1689 Confession of Faith into Arabic. God, may you use that document and spread it out amongst Arabic-speaking people around the globe to communicate truth from the Word of God, to help them to realize who you are, what you have done, transform their hearts through the truth about you. Father, we rejoice in those who are coming to Christ in Central Asia and the continuing health that you are bringing to the church plant there, and to those that we love and support who are serving there. And we pray that you would bless in the Middle East that gospel planting work, and in Central Asia. We pray for your grace and mercy for Kevin and Eugenia as they serve in Brazil, and as Kevin travels this week to Mozambique. Father, as you plant churches and strengthen pastors in Portuguese-speaking nations, would you help Kevin and give him strength and energy and all those who serve with him? And God, would you strengthen the church there in San José dos Campos, where there are being elders and deacons appointed in the next few weeks? We rejoice in the health that you're bringing to your church here and around the globe. And it reminds us, oh God, that you are at work still to bring the gospel to people around the world in places near and far. We thank you for the privilege of being the recipients of that gospel, and we pray that you will help us as we endeavor to see your kingdom spread. God, would you give us a kingdom focus as your people here? We have a lot of things going on, and honestly, sometimes in what feels like a great hurry right now as we're looking towards the purchase of a different piece of property where we could meet. And there are all kinds of opinions and desires and hopes and dreams about that. God, I pray that you would protect us from things that would be divisive and ruinous to your church and your kingdom and to the gospel message that we're to hold forth. And we pray that you would give us wisdom in every step of the way, that you would prevent us from foolishness, and that you would keep before us the focus of the kingdom of God and your glory and honor. And may that be the thing that rules us in all that we do. And may we submit to you and even to one another. Sometimes, and really never, in uniformity, but in certain unity for the glory of God and the movement of the kingdom and the rescue of sinners, people who are lost and in darkness and in bondage and who need to hear and see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grant to us a unifying purpose, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Let's stand together and continue to worship as we sing this morning.
It's really a great privilege that we as God's people can gather in his presence, in the presence of a holy God who is perfectly righteous, and that we can be made to participate in that holy gathering. And the only way that's possible, we know, is because our sin has been dealt with. On the cross, the Lord has taken it away. The guilt is removed. And so that is what enables us to even do what we're doing this morning. It's also a great privilege that we believers this side of heaven who still struggle with indwelling sin can confess it. Even the things that dog us, that are so hard to be rid of, we can bring that to the Lord as well. There's nothing that we can't lay before Him with repentance and confession and be healed and restored and forgiven for that. And we all need that. And so let's take a moment just privately where we sit to confess our sins to the Lord. And then I'll lead us in a corporate prayer of confession. Let's pray. Father, you give us assurance in your word that your strength is made perfect in weakness. And when we come to you acknowledging sin, when we come to you confessing failure, not just mistakes, not just foibles, actual rebellion, when we come to you with things that we just can't seem to overcome, it feels like a defeat at times. It can feel like, even what's the point of coming one more time, confessing this same sin yet again? That's how it feels. But your power is made perfect in weakness. So we come to you in weakness. We come to you in humility. We come to you confessing our imperfections and our sin and our rebellion, the things that we're conscious of, and even the things that we're not even completely aware of. Lord, we acknowledge that your law is perfect. It's even spiritual, we're told. It is your perfect will. It is the expression of your perfect character. It is what is good and right. And to live in accordance with it is what is most honoring to you and what is most spiritually healthy for us. And so it's what we want, Lord. It's what we aspire to. It's what we long for. But not enough. We don't want it enough. And so, Lord, we pray that you would not only forgive us where we have broken it, but, Lord, give us the desire for you and for your ways. Lord, show us how the truth of the gospel intersects with our everyday life so that we can walk in the joy of obedience. And also in the joy of knowing that we are forgiven and that every time we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And so we are so thankful for that, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The prophet Micah writes this: "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." We rejoice in that assurance of pardon. Let's stand again and sing.
Please take your Bibles and continue worshiping together by turning to Malachi chapter 3. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles that are in the seat racks nearby, you'll find that on page 802. Malachi chapter 3, we'll finish our little short journey through Malachi and the Old Testament minor prophets today. And remember, they're not called minor prophets because they're small. They're minor because they're shorter, not in stature, but in length of verses, as compared to Isaiah, which has 66 chapters. So Malachi, in this last chapter, to me, has been all week sort of presenting the chapter, "Wait till your father comes." Anybody ever said that? Moms ever said that to your kids? You wait till your dad gets home. And it
it creates, I think it's designed to create a sense of fear. And there certainly is that, a sense of warning in this last section of Malachi 3. But more than that, I think for those of us who are in Christ, and just saying that phrase, I want to stop and say, if you didn't come to Bible study this morning, man, I'm just sorry. You missed that. I'm not trying to like heap pastoral condemnation on you, like scold you. I'm saying like you missed a meal. You know, and you're not going to get, you can listen to it online and stuff like that, but man, we need to be together for that, to learn about what it means to be in Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ, there's a part of us in our hearts that is going, I can't wait for my Father to come. You know, the day of the Lord, I'm longing for it. And it's in that I'm going to anchor my hope. That's the thing I want us to think about today, is anchoring our hope in the truth that God loved me and loves me still. There's a prevailing theme in the Scripture of God's relentless pursuit of His people. It's just always coming for us. It started in the garden when Adam and Eve rebelled. And they thought, you know, we know better than God does. So we're going to do what we want. And God came and said, Adam, where are you? Not in the sense that like he didn't know where he was or that he couldn't find him. But he was saying, do you know what you've done to our relationship? And he's coming for him. Or in Exodus, God went and took a people. He pursued a people who were not His people and made them His people. He brought them to Sinai and He gave them His good law so that they would have an insight to who He is and how they, as a people who have been brought to Him, ought to want to be like Him. And so they give themselves to Him and they love Him and they're to trust Him and obey Him. And yet they according to the narrative of Aaron, they threw a bunch of precious metal into a fire and out came this calf. And they worshiped the calf. They exchanged the glory of the Creator for the creature. God pursued them, came after them. In Isaiah, 66 chapters long, you read through it and you're going, what is going on here? Well, here's the theme. Read through Isaiah and hear this question ringing in your heart. Who will you trust? To whom will you give your heart? Where will you find hope? It all comes to its fruition when God in Jesus Christ intervened and came into time and space and broke into history in the person of Jesus Christ. God clothed in flesh pursued us even to the cross. And while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And He demonstrated His pursuing, relentless, uncompromising love for us as His people. And He gave His Holy Spirit, who God is pours Himself into our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. He pours His love into us and takes up residence and makes us His own. His call in our lives is that we would love and trust Him, that we would reverence Him, that we would esteem Him in all our ways. And yet, as we read through this text, we'll see that these people don't do that, and we don't do that. But He loves us and loves us still. So let's read through this text and then think about how we can respond to this precious truth. Beginning in verse 13 of Malachi chapter 3, this is the word of the Lord. God says to them, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is God's word. Let's ask Him to help us as we look together. Okay? Father, send Your Holy Spirit, we pray, and do a divine work in our hearts through Your Word as we humble ourselves and submit to this ordinary means of grace, the preaching of Your Word. And as the stammering, stuttering lips of a sinner are opened, would You speak? Would You amaze us again at Your goodness through this simple act of worship and obedience as we gather together now. In Jesus' name, amen. So how are we to do this? First of all, I would suggest that the text encourages us to beware of the lie. Beware of the lie. There in verses 13 through 15, we hear the final of six gripes, if you will, that God has with His people. And He tells them that they have uttered hard words against Him. And this is not, don't hear See this as God kind of, I got my feelings hurt. That wasn't nice what you said about me. He's saying, you're speaking lies about me. And they say, well, how have we lied? What are we missing in this? And then God tells them, this is the attitude. And again, we're not pretending that they've all gotten together in a big group and this is what they're quoting out loud. But the attitude of their hearts is to say, it's worthless to serve God. We keep the rules and we do what we're supposed to, and we go to church and we bring our sacrifices and we We pay our tithes and we even go around feeling really bad when we do things wrong. And yet it serves us nothing. We don't gain anything from it. In fact, we look around and we see that the wicked people around us are better off. Evildoers are prospering. In fact, they even flaunt their disobedience and wickedness by testing God and get away with it. They sort of say, oh yeah, God, if you don't like that, watch this. What are you going to do? And God, it's you do nothing. And this is the way that the majority of the people of Judah are acting and living. That's the attitude that they have, the hard attitude they have before God. And it's rooted in what began in the garden, a lie. Remember when Adam and Eve stood before the tree that God had called them away from? He says, everything in the garden is yours, only stay away from here. And the serpent calls out to them and says, is God really telling you the truth? Is God really for you? In fact, can't you do this disobedient thing and be better off? Won't you be ahead of the game? God's holding back from you. He's a liar. And it goes on and on. Throughout the scriptures, there's this recurring theme again. Like I described for you earlier, one of the ways that I didn't mention to you, the people murmur against God by murmuring and complaining to Moses and saying, you know, why'd you bring us out here in the desert anyway? To starve? And you'll remember at one point that the people even call God to the witness stand in Exodus chapter 17. That's what the phrase, put God to the test, means. They're essentially saying, God, you drug us out here under the pretenses of liberating us, and now we're going to die. You've got a lot of explaining to do. So this lie that gets presented to us over and over again, that God is not present, that He's not working, that He's not providing for us, that He's not good, that He's not taking care of us, that He's not bringing about justice, that He's not in control of what's going on in the world, that's the lie that's foisted on our thinking and our hearts day after day after day. And the temptation is to have hearts that become self-centered and for our own kingdom and for our own good and our own protection, our own comfort, to say that we know better than God, to determine that it's the prideful person, the arrogant one who flourishes, the one who takes care of himself that's better off. And it runs completely counter of the call of God to come to Him in humility, to trust Him, to love Him, to submit to Him. Now, God, you may be thinking, I'm confused a little bit, because just last week, if you were here or if you've read the book of Malachi, you remember that God said to the people in regard to their giving, He said, put me to the test, didn't He? So we need to recognize that when God says that, that's fine. When God says, go ahead, be generous, see what happens. See what comes as a result. See if you can be more generous than me. See if I won't pour out and open the windows of heaven and bless you in your effort to be selfless and generous and kind and giving and oriented towards others. See if it won't produce a blessing for you. Go ahead and try me. That's fine when God says that. But God forbids us to come up with the test of our own for God. And in multiple places through the scriptures, that's clearly said, that we're not to test the Lord and that we're not to set Him up and dare Him to punish us or dare Him to come through or prove that You're really God by doing this. If you really want me to believe in You, God, then do this. That's the very way that Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, wasn't it? took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself down. Prove that God's going to really take care of you. And Jesus' response was to quote from the Old Testament, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so, what do I do? How do I respond to this reality? I mean, we can identify with the situation, can't we? That things in our lives are difficult and hard, that it's difficult to serve the Lord. It feels like sometimes that God is not bringing justice, that He's not attentive to what's happening in the world. How do we, in the face of that reality and struggle, fight back against that lie taking root in our hearts and producing fruit that is deadly and destructive? What do we do? Second thing we see in this text is believe the truth. Beware the lie, believe the truth. And you're going, oh gosh, that's so simplistic. I thought you were going to like give me something really earth-shattering. Well, I'm just giving you what the Bible has. Look what they do. Watch what happens in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And I want you to take note. This is something that they did together. So this believing the truth and fighting against this lie is not something that's done in isolation. And even when it feels like you're running a single solitary race, that itself is a lie. You have to preach the truth to yourself that you are not alone. But then you also need to gather with some others. Recognize that other people are struggling to walk with the Lord, to trust Him, to remain faithful in difficult circumstances of life. Isolation is a tool of the enemy of your soul. Isolation is Satan's design to corner you off. It's seen all the time. The tiger hunts for the weakest one in the pack. And they focus and then they corner off that one away from the group so that they can kill the one who's isolated. Satan's design for you is to isolate you, friend. And so you need to understand that you are not alone. I want to remind you of the prophet Elijah. No sooner had he called down fire from heaven in 1 Kings chapter 19 and consumed the idol or the offering that was set there before God and destroyed the prophets of Baal, that Queen Jezebel put a price on his head. And now Elijah's running for his life and he goes off and he hides in a cave. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, God says to Elijah, "What are you doing?" And Elijah says, "Lord, I have been jealous for your glory. I've served you faithfully, but I'm the only one left who is doing that. I'm all by myself." And God just gently gathers him up and reminds him, tells him, "Go to this city. There are 7,000 there that I have kept who have not bowed a knee to Baal. You are not alone, friend. In your walk with God, you are not alone. God's people are present. And we may be the minority in this world. And we may be the minority in our community, in our city, in our culture. But we will not be forsaken or wiped out, because Jesus promised that He will be with us as we see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth, and He will never leave us or forsake us, not to the end of this age. And so what feels like aloneness can even be addressed. I could just imagine some of you sitting there this morning as Todd was carefully just thinking through theologically union with Christ. And some of you may have been tempted to go, "And how does this help me? Herman who?" Inside joke, you'd know what I'm talking about if you'd been here. Herman who? And the very union that he was talking about that is ours with Christ, the togetherness, the being joined together with Christ, is a a foundation, a buttress, a help for you in this moment of feeling alone and isolated. But not only that, I want to keep going on this and notice that these people spoke to one another. They gathered together in the face of what was going on by the majority in their culture around them, amongst the people of God. They got together. Now, what did they say to each other? Well, I have no idea. It says, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And I can only imagine that they talked about who God really is. In the face of the lie that was being told about who God is, not present, not engaged, doesn't care about evildoers, doesn't reward and bless His people in their obedience, they spoke the truth about who God is and what He really does. And they said, what may feel like something to us, we're going to fight against and back with the truth. They responded to the lies proposed by the evil one by reciting to each other the truth. They didn't plot a strategy to attack the bad guys. They didn't try to come up, they didn't separate themselves and go plant the different people of God. You know, let's go over here and do something and just leave this behind. They strengthened their union with each other and their own collective heart by declaring what's true about God. And so, friend, I want to ask you, what's the content of your discussions with others when you get together? First of all, do you get together? Are you getting yourself to, are you, this is the value of weekly worship together. Being with others who we can say the same things to each other about who God is and the truth of His character, rehearsing the truth, reminding ourselves of the gospel. The gospel will never be plumbed in all of its depths of beauty and provision for your life. And so we need to come together regularly because we've been out there battling in the world all week in the face of this majority report, and we need to come together. What's the content of your discussion? How are you thinking together about the culture and the problems you face in it? How are you talking about your marriage and your parenting and your homes and your singleness and your work life? And all the things that are going on day to day to day, how are you, to what are you running to fight the lies that the enemy will tell you? The same things are circulating and being set before your heart now that were beset before these people in Malachi. And so Malachi is calling us to regular conversations with others about the truth of who God is and His kingdom and how the kingdom is moving. The 1689 Confession's been translated into Arabic, folks. That's a reason to rejoice. The gospel is getting spread throughout the earth. So what's the focus of your conversation? Do you stir up hopelessness or hope as you talk with each other? Do you provoke one another to love and trust God or to distrust Him and rely on yourselves? Do you remind each other of biblical, gospel-powered, Christ-focused strategies? Or do you think in terms of manipulation and how you can rely on yourself and be in charge and in control? Do you lead each other to despair and anger over the situation or to hope that God is at work even in your suffering and sorrow? And I want you to be encouraged. Look at verse 17 and notice God takes note of this. The last part of verse 16 says, and I have to just tell you, yeah, I think I've got time. There's a different translation of this that one commentator made that I think is very interesting and compelling. And he said that this, the sense of this Hebrew is that a part of their conversation was the Lord pays attention, the Lord hears us, and they wrote a book of remembrance, And it was almost like a covenant renewal ceremony. And one of the reasons that this author believes this to be true is because in the contemporary prophets of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see these kinds of things going on. In particular, in Nehemiah, there's this whole list of names that are attached to a document that says, here are our sins and the ways that we disobeyed God, and here's the way we're going to repent and obey God. We are renewing our trust in the Lord and our love for Him and His glory. We're signing our names to us. We're remembering who God is and what He called us to and the covenant we made with Him. And we are renewing our covenant love for God. I think that's a faithful way to understand this text. But then even if we just take it at its face and the way we have it in this translation, the Lord is aware. He knows. He sees your heart. And that matters to Him. And He goes on in verse 17 to say, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Can you hear that? God didn't have to use that language with us, friends. He could have just said, in the day when I make up these people. But not my treasured possession. They will be mine, and I will be theirs. I'll be in union with them. And then He goes on and says, in the day I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And there's a twofold beauty in that. The first is that natural love that flows from a parent to a child. That we've taken them, whether they were born at our house or we chose them or they've come to live with us for some reason. We've said, you are mine and I'm yours. And we have a committed love for them. But then there's also this great joy that's in a parent's heart when a child says, I know what my mom or dad want. I esteem them highly. I want to honor them. I want to love them. I want to do what they want. I want to obey them. And your heart just goes, yes! And that's being pictured for us here in the way that God is towards us as we, feeble as it may be, we look to Him and desire to love Him and honor Him and obey Him. And God's, yes, this child is mine. And He cares for us. He is a good father who cares for us simply because He chose us and adopted us and made us His own, but also because we love Him and follow Him, and His heart is pictured here as rejoicing in that. So, friends, we take note of who God is as we gather, and God takes note of us as we do it. Okay, so that's the way you fight, that's the way you embrace and believe truth. Is gathering with each other, reminding, worshiping, reading the Scriptures, rehearsing the truths of God, renewing your covenant faithfulness to Him, even when it doesn't feel good. And then finally, we cling to hope. You couldn't think of a B word for that. You know, we cling to hope. We persevere in hope. We set our hope on the right thing. Friend, if your hope is tied to your circumstances and what's going on around you and what you are experiencing in the culture, and your hope depends on the level of comfort that you experience, then I don't have much encouragement to offer you today. You know, the reality is that as you get older and experience more in this life, one of the things that happens is that you have more to be anxious about. Yippee, they said. You know, but think about this with me for just a second. When I was 17, the biggest concern I had was getting to work and balancing that with the church softball schedule. You know, those were two, like, the big events going on in my life. And that was about all I had to worry about. You know, less than 10 years later, I got married. And so now I've got Kathy. And it's not like I've got Kathy to worry about, but I love Kathy and I want to make sure she's taken care of and everything's going good in marriage and stuff like that. And then a few years later, children come. And now I got to worry about, keep their knees off the ground when they're learning to ride a bike and keep their fingers out of light sockets and their hands out of doors that are closing. And just there's all this stuff to work with. And then by that time I was pastoring in a church. And so now not only do I have my family to worry about, but I got the church, the anxiety of the church and the care of souls. And I lost my dad to cancer and my mom's health is not good. And Kathy's dad had a heart attack when he was in his 30s. And our parents are getting older and we're wondering, how do we take care of them? And we moved closer and now I'm helping plant the church. And oh my goodness, that's not stressful. And now we're too big for this building, but we're trying to find a place. And there's the anxiety of that. And making sure that process goes well and aging parents. And now there's grandbabies. So we got people to take care of in Mississippi and a grandbaby in Alabama and a sun wing surgery in Florida. And there's so many people to love and care for that if my hope is rooted in them all being okay all the time, I am hopeless. Do you get it? You understand what I'm saying? So we need a hope that we can cling to. Now, what Malachi sets before these people is the day of the Lord. And I believe specifically that what Malachi is holding up to them is the coming of Christ. Now, this is a big deal in this whole text because from verse 13 in chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4, he mentions the day 5 times. The day that's coming, the day. Behold, chapter 4 says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubbled. The day that is coming shall be set, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them to get neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name. So normally, when an Old Testament prophet talks about the day of the Lord, it's a day of awesome terror like you've just been reading about. This consuming fire that's coming for the wicked. But the emphasis here is really to the opposite side of that. The same blaze that comes to destroy the wicked surrounds those who fear the Lord in warmth and healing. Notice, look what he says. But, huge contrast, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I've never seen that happen, but I can sort of imagine it. You know, like I've been pent up in this stall all this time, and now I'm free and I'm out, and there's the sun. It's a new day, and it's like, yes, it's free. And that's what's being pictured here. It's the language of salvation. That those who are in Christ are luxuriating in this love of God poured out for them as His people, rescued from the wrath that falls on the unrighteous, and provided the meadows of fields and grass to run in, flowing with life-giving water. It's this luxurious picture of the provision of Christ. Now, why do I say that it's the provision of Christ? Well, because in verse 5, he says, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. He's talking about John the Baptist. We know that's true because Jesus tells us in Matthew 11. So over there, Jesus quotes from this text and he says, John is the one who was promised. And what did John do? He prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. And he called us to come to him in repentance and faith. And that's interesting that verse 4 says, remember the law of the servant Moses. That's not like, oh yeah, I remember what that said and I can quote it. It's set it before you so as to do it. So in both situations, we're being called to turn towards God in obedience and faith, to hear what He's called us to and how we're to be as His people, and to turn towards Him. So I do need to emphasize and stress here, there is nothing that you can earn from God by your obedience. But God does not believe for you. God does not obey for you. And so God calls you to hope in Him in a way, to trust Him in a way that means something more than just lip service, but is an expression of your heart. So there's this salvation promise here. There's a messianic hope that is set forth. And we're called to look to Christ and believe in Him. But some of you at this point are saying, maybe, but that's a promise of long ago and long gone by. What am I hoping in? Where's my hope to be directed? Well, Malachi means the coming of Christ, and he means the second coming of Christ, because he is picturing the first coming as that fulfillment of all the saving promises of God and the beginning of the age, which will end with the consummation of the redeeming work of Christ and the full realization of His kingdom. And so, when we are hoping, we're not to be left with just, oh, well, Jesus is going to save me from my sins, but there's no really other thing to hope for. No, we're hoping that the kingdom of God is near, that we're looking to the provision that God is making for us through Christ, the consummate realization of all that He has promised. And this speaks to us of the ongoing mercy of God that we still enjoy and is offered to those who will trust Him now. And I want you to notice the last line of the Old Testament here. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Just real briefly, that's not a promise that the gospel is going to bring perfect harmony in every family. This is not a line about family harmony. It's saying fathers' hearts upon sons' hearts upon fathers' hearts. There's going to be a comprehensive nature of the salvation of God. It's going to affect many. And so that's what's being pointed to here, is the salvation of Christ. Lest I come, the last part says, and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's not the final word. It's a warning, to be sure, but it's saying it hasn't happened yet. Old Testament covenant curses often came and said, you broke the covenant, this is the curse, you're under it, no hope. That's not what this says. This says, turn to Christ, lest you fall under the destruction of the day of wrath. Isn't it amazing that the last line of the Old Testament is a call to come and taste of the mercy and provision of God for sinners who deserve His wrath, but may escape by looking in faith to Christ Jesus? Not only that, it gets better. The last line of the Word of God in Revelation chapter 22, verse 21 is, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Friends, that's the heart of God toward you today, sinner. Would you, right now where you are and as you are, look to Christ in faith and ask Him to forgive you of your sin and become His? Would you escape the wrath of God today and look forward to this everlasting kingdom that I've been describing today by faith in Christ? Now, that's the invitation to you, to reject the lie, to believe the truth, and to cling to the hope that is bound up for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the reasons that we take the supper together each week. We are those who fear the Lord, and we've gathered together just like these people did. And we've spoken to one another in hymns. We've sung to each other the gospel. We've prayed together. We've heard the Word of God preached, and now we're going to gather around this table and we're going to speak to each other something of truth. What we're saying is, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work to make me righteous before God. I recognize that there is not one righteous work that I bring to my salvation, but in mercy alone, Christ saves me. Apart from Jesus, I am undone and separated from God and without hope in this world. But in Christ, in union with Christ, I am forgiven, righteous, and loved. I am a child of God, His precious treasure. And we're saying to each other, there are people in this room who are wobbling today, friends. And so we're taking this bread and this cup and we're saying to one another, don't waver. It's true. The gospel is true. God can be trusted. You will not be ashamed. Cling to the hope. The other thing we're saying and proclaiming is that we believe He's coming again. And as certainly as those readers of Malachi began to look to the promised Messiah, we look to His return. And we believe, we're saying to one another, the day of the Lord is coming. And we wish and pray for peaceful and quiet lives of service to God right now. But our ultimate and our constant hope is that in the day of the Lord, He will gather us to Himself. And all evil will be done away with. And perfect justice will be realized. And every tear will be wiped from our eyes. And we will gather at the feast of Zion with all the saints of all the ages. And we will eat together at the table of the Lord. And we will banquet in lavish, luxurious provision of Christ. That's our hope. That's what we're proclaiming as we take this meal. And so we can remain constant and steadfast by His mercy until that day. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, stir up in us divine hope that is rooted in the truth of who You are and what You have said, what You have done and what You are doing and what You will yet do. To the praise and glory of Your grace and to the help of Your people today in the way that we live this afternoon and in our lives coming this week, the way we do our work, the way we speak to one another and to our neighbors and to our coworkers, and in all that we do, may we do it to the glory of God and for Your kingdom's purposes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask the deacons to come and help me. And while they're coming, if you are a baptized believer and in a right relationship with your church, and you need Christ and you want to proclaim these things to one another, would you take part in this fellowship meal? Guys, you can go ahead and distribute those things. And in case you're here and have not used this particular setup before, just as the tray comes to you, if you just pass it to the person next to you, they'll hold it for you, and you can take the elements, and then they'll pass it on as well. If you're not a believer in Christ today, this is an opportunity for you to consider what that means, and even to ask yourself, why? Why would I walk away from, why would I embrace the lie? Why would I think that this God is not a good and gracious Savior? On the night before He was betrayed and then gave His life to make provision for sinners, Jesus took the bread and He broke it and He told His disciples, "This is My body broken for you. Do it as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of Me." And then Jesus took the cup and He said, "This is My blood in the new covenant. As often as you drink this, you do it in remembrance of Me." And remember that we are not just remembering, but we are proclaiming to one another. You know, look around this room, friends. There are people all over this room who are sinners who have found in Christ a sufficient and able and willing and merciful Savior. Amen. And there are people all over this room who are wrestling and struggling and fighting to hang in there. And we are bound together in that reality, and that we are hoping for Christ who is coming. Right? So let's stand together and again just once more sing. And you'll find the doxology in your worship bulletin.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Just before we go, hear this blessing from the Lord. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.